Well, if you have your Bible open, we'll be focusing on the last half of chapter 11 in John, and we've spent a couple of weeks in looking at the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, and it has been good. I have heard. I listened to one of them on the heard the first week. I didn't get a chance to listen to the second one yet, but this is probably the greatest miracle that Jesus has performed, raising Lazarus from the dead, being in the grave for 4 days, and then coming and calling that man out of the grave. And as we have seen, this causes a bit, the first two verses that were read, 45 and 46, there's two responses of what happens here. And this happens a lot. When God is at work, there's a division over an understanding of what that means. And part of that is because we live in a world that is broken and sinful, and because of our sinful nature, we are sometimes upside down. And this reaction to what we would think would be an incredible, wonderful, joyful, exciting, earth-changing, kingdom-renewing movement, suddenly we find out at the end of this chapter that the Pharisees gather together in the meeting of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of a Jewish nation, so to speak, should be singing, right? They should have an entire celebration in Jerusalem, and we find them what? Planning Jesus' execution? Do we not live in an upside-down world? This is not a new response. And so, John's gospel is written later than all of the other gospels. And part of, I think, why John writes the way he does is he takes these events that happen, and he digs down under them to help us see what God is doing. And that's part of what I think the Lord would have us dig into this morning. And Ian is right. The Lord is here. It's been good to hear what the Lord has done. It's been good to hear testimony from Josh. It's been good to see people embracing membership, involvement in God's church. It's good to sing, to sense the Spirit of the Lord here among us. This is good. And so what is the Lord doing behind all of these events that are obvious? What's he doing in and under them? Because sometimes we think, is God really here, right? In the daily events of my life, is God with me? Is he active at work with me in conversation as I'm going about my tasks, filling out reports and talking with customers and all that we do throughout the week, taking care of people, teaching, helping people. Some of you are support personnel. You answer questions. You help solve issues. Is the Lord really with you through all of that? The daily events, is he in and under and through those things, working to make a difference? I think John helps us to see he is. God is working in and through all that we do, partly because we, as believers, have received his Spirit. And so God is with us always, everywhere we go. His Spirit is with us. And so today, we're going to see what the surface events are something, one thing, and then underneath and through that, God is at work doing something else. I pray that at the end, this will give us encouragement as we move forward in this coming week. And so as we take a look at what's happened, at verses 45 and 46, we see there are two responses. Many of the Jews, therefore, verse 45, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed him. Now, what did he do? What had they seen? These are those who had come to comfort Mary and Martha and to bless them during this time of mourning. And they had seen that Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. And what's their response? What does it say? They what? They believed in him. They saw him raise Lazarus from the dead, and they thought to themselves, he has to be the Messiah, right? Who can raise somebody from the dead after being dead for 4 days? God is with this guy. He's the Messiah. This is great news. We are excited. And so they believed. Life changed. Fulfillment of all of the age-old promises was being unfolded right in front of their eyes. They believed, and joy filled their hearts. The same joy that we sang about a few minutes ago. Verse 46. Yet there was another response. Some of them went to the Pharisees and tattled on Jesus. That's what they did. Hey, did you guys hear what Jesus has done? No, what did he do? He raised some guy from the dead who'd been dead for 4 days. What does this result in? Praise and glory to God? No, we need to call together a meeting right now. So they do. Verse 47, the chief priests, the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? So we call for the gathering. These are the leaders of the Jewish nation, 70 men modeled after Moses' anointing of the 70 elders to help rule the nation. They call these together, these Pharisees, chief priests, rulers, all of them, and they gather together. And they have a council in order to figure out what must be done. Because something has to happen here. Everybody is believing in Jesus. And what do they say? Look at what they say. Verse 47. This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Yes, that's exactly right. They assess the situation correctly. There is an inevitable tide that is moving forward, which will not let anything stand in its way. They know what's going on, except what will that bring? You get the sense of, we understand a kingdom is coming. Something mighty is happening. And yet, what will that kingdom bring? Well, the next phrase. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. We're going to lose our seats. We're going to lose out. Losing our place probably refers to the temple. They're going to destroy the temple. They've done it before, right? Second temple we're witnessing here. They're going to destroy everything. We lose our seats. Our nation loses a place of worship. All is lost. We have to do something now. And so they do. They decide. They are not indecisive. They see what's coming and the direction they're headed, and so they decide. And look at verse 53. What is the decision? Verse 53, from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. That was the result of their decision. He has to die. And they sent out arrest warrants. Look at verse 57. The chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, that he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Has to stop. Jesus must die. This has to come to an end today. And so they begin the plans. Now, the one thing that's really interesting is this phrase from Caiaphas. Some of you are the kind of people who, when you talk, people listen. You're like that, right? Some of you are very communicative. You're able to communicate your ideas. You can share very logically what you want to convey. You somehow have this blessing that people listen to you when you talk. You know what a great responsibility that is, right? That's an incredible responsibility. I learned that lesson in the seventh grade, that sometimes when you say things, people actually act upon them. This was the change of classes, and the hallways are filled with students, and as me and a couple friends of mine are walking down some hallways, there's another kid who's pushing, there are two kids pushing a piano on a little furniture dolly. It's just a flat furniture dolly. This piano's going down the hallway. And I jokingly said to this guy standing next to me, why don't you go trip him? So he obeys, much to my amazement. This kid walks over, he trips the guy who's pushing the piano, and in the middle of this crowded hallway, the piano goes, starts tilting, rocking back and forth. And of course, all four of us jump quickly over to stabilize the piano and avert a tragedy. We got the piano seated, and kids went on down the hall after they called us a few choice names. We went to class and sat down, and I thought, thank God for intervening, because that could have been horrible. And as I'm sitting there, I hear my name called on the PA system. I have to go to the principal's office, and I'm, what? Why are they calling me up? You know, I didn't do anything. So I get to the office, and the vice principal said, I heard there was a little incident in the hallway. Yeah? And so-and-so said, you told him to trip the guys pushing the piano. I said, that's true. I didn't think he would do it. And so I had to stay home for a couple of days. As he, in his words, I was an accessory to the crime. That's what he called me. So I went home as a criminal. And I had to think about, wow, that guy really, he did it. I was joking. I didn't really mean for him to actually go and trip the kid, but he did it. Have you ever shared some offhanded remark and had someone act on it? And it was destructive. It's an incredible responsibility, how we use our words. And here, Caiaphas turns the key in persuading the opinion of the Sanhedrin to begin the process of planning the execution of Jesus. But what is absolutely staggering to me at these couple of sentences is, not only is Caiaphas speaking, so is God. This is staggering. Let's look at it. Last part of verse 49. Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, as high priest, he is kind of like our chief justice. He presides over the Sanhedrin. So he is the ruling elder, as it were, over the Sanhedrin. He's the high priest that year. And he said to them, you guys know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. In other words, we have to do something, and that something is Jesus must die. And this is good, because this will save our nation. A Roman crackdown on what is happening in this country, we won't live, we will not survive it. We cannot oppose Rome. Rome will not abide another king. And so Jesus has to die. And that's a good thing, because everything will be calm after that. And he persuades them. But look, we get a little explanation of what's going on, because something far greater than just one man sharing a prudent decision is going on here. Verse 51, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So a couple of observations from this. Caiaphas spoke, but he did not speak on his own accord. He chose his words, and he intended to end the life of Jesus. He spoke evil against Jesus, wanting to kill him. And yet God was also speaking through his words, prophesying the death of Jesus that would bring salvation to the nation. Not simply a political stability, but eternal life. Jesus would accomplish something far greater than Caiaphas could ever have dreamed of. He didn't say this on his own, because God is not only sovereign over human events, he is sovereign over the very words that we speak. God, you know God knows everything you're going to say, right? We know that. Psalm 139, even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it altogether. God, he not only knows what's going to come out of your mouth, he at times sovereignly governs what does come out of your mouth. Proverbs 16:1, the plans of the heart belong to the man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Have you ever surprised yourself with what you say? Somebody asks you a question and out pops your mouth some blessing or curse. The Lord is sovereign over our words. And he intended through the words of Caiaphas to proclaim something that was ultimately going to bring about the salvation of a nation. And that is that Jesus would die. That was the beginning of the plan. See, God sovereignly watched over the very details of the timing of Jesus' death. It wasn't time exactly yet, but it was time to set in motion a series of events that would bring about his death at Passover. And we know Passover is approaching. We just saw that. Jesus would be the Passover lamb. And so we see God speaking through Caiaphas' mouth, which is quite shocking. And yet he's prophesying a death. So there's a couple things I see in this. He speaks by virtue of the fact that he's a high priest for that year. So can you get your head around why in a gathering of men who are plotting the death of Jesus Why does God say this? Who's listening? What could be the purpose for which he's saying through Caiaphas's mouth what happens? And I'd like to suggest two things. First of all, I think when God announces what he is going to do, he does that for a reason, right? He always announces beforehand what's going to happen so that when it happens, you know it's from him. Amos 3:7 says, "The Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets." I have been reading through the book of Ezekiel. It's an incredibly heart-wrenching book. And if you have ever read through Ezekiel, you know the phrase, "And you shall know that I am the Lord." Do you know how many times that appears in Ezekiel? Again and again and again, "And you shall know that I am the Lord." A prophecy is announced, and this last sentence spoken by Ezekiel is, "So that you shall know that I am the Lord." 72 times in Ezekiel, prophecies that he speaks are ended with, "And you shall know that I am the Lord." Why does God say, "I'm going to do this"? He announces it beforehand because only he has the power to actually bring about what he says will happen. So that he knows. So one reason I think why God might have said this through Caiaphas is because there are men there whom he has chosen as his children. These are his chosen people. Some are his elect and will believe. For example, Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. And as we get to the end of his life, we see him coming out publicly to care for the body of Jesus. I think that means I'm casting my lot with him. I think that means Nicodemus was in on Jesus is the Messiah. So he's hearing what Caiaphas is saying and afterwards realizing that was a word from the Lord. Sometimes that happens in our life. You hear something, you see a scripture, someone shares something with you, and only afterwards are you able to look back and say that was from the Lord. The painful experiences that we go through and we think, "Why, oh why, Lord, must I endure this?" Time will give us a perspective that we will be able to look back and say, God was in that. So I think the Lord is working the salvation of his people through this. And it worked. Somebody reported what was said to the author of this gospel. Somebody who was at that meeting told John, "This is what happened." I just wonder, was it Nicodemus or someone else who became a believer through this? The second thing I think that God is doing through all of this is reminding us the death of Jesus was not a surprise. It was a planned event. It was not plan B. It was plan A from the very beginning. And Revelation 13:8 would say it was planned from the beginning, before the foundation of the world. There was a book written with the names of God's elect before the foundation of the world. God created a world that needed a Savior. He intended this world to unfold the way it did. We see the beginnings of the predictions of a Savior coming from the Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And it gets progressively clearer and clearer and clearer as you move through Scripture that Jesus will be the Savior. Isaiah 53, incredible detail on who the Savior or the Messiah would be. God is working to reveal. He's not trying to hide who the Savior is. He's unfolding who he is, so we'll recognize him when he shows up. And Isaiah was writing 750 years before Jesus was born and lived. So he's letting us know the death of Jesus happened according to a plan. Just a couple of verses. Acts 2:23. Peter said one day, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Men who were trying to subvert the law wound up fulfilling it. This was all part of God's wonderfully confusing, amazing, life-saving, eternal life-giving plan for us who would believe in him. And Peter, later, after being beaten and released and told, "Don't talk about Jesus anymore," went back to a group of his friends and prayed this, "Truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection were predicted decades, hundreds of years before it actually happened, so that we would know he is the Messiah. This is not a nice story we tell our kids. This is life-giving truth. And a world needs to hear it. So, don't be surprised. Because I ask myself when I get to this point, does that only work for the life of Jesus? Does that kind of fatherly, sovereign governing of life, does that only work for the special people? Certainly, the details of our lives are not as important as the life of Jesus. So we need not be predicted in all of the detail in which we find Jesus' life predicted in Scripture. But what about you? When I ask myself, what has the Lord been saying to Hope Christian Church over the past few weeks? I think one of the things is, do you know personally that God loves you? You, put your name. Do you know? Not just he loves the church and the church is some nebulous group, but does God love you, Doug and Ian and Rick? Put your name there. Do you know God loves you, Dave and Andy and Michael and Jerome? Does God love you? Do you know that? Do you feel that every day? Randy, put yourself, put your own name there. Because I think the Lord wants you to hear that. I think that's one of the things that he would have us know. And that leads me to the third observation. Jesus died a substitutionary death. Caiaphas said, it's good that he dies for the nation. And John tells us, he was talking about the nation of Israel, but also the children of God who are scattered throughout the whole earth, all over the world. Meaning, there was something particular that happened in the death of Jesus. A very specific personal application happened when Jesus died. And it is a substitutionary death. This is, I think, one of the distinctive characteristics of Christianity. Can you think of another religion in which the God you're supposed to worship is actually the one who came and died for you? Jesus becomes God? We just heard it in Sunday school. Darren, fabulous job of sharing the truth. Jesus died for you. Your sins put him on the cross. Mine, Todd's sins. All the sins that earned me the death penalty are the ones that Jesus died for. Let me read a couple of verses. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. What? He took our curse. Not, there was no curse that could land on Jesus. And yet he took our curse. Romans 4:25, Jesus was delivered up for our transgressions, and he was raised for our justification. Do you feel the weight of that? Jesus died for Todd's sins. He took my sins. He did not deserve to die. There was no sin in him. And yet he went to the cross so that we could live. And lastly, Isaiah 53:4-6. Would you read this with me? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus died for you. A substitutionary death. He took your place. Every one of us should have been on the cross. We deserve to die a horrible death because of our sin, which keeps us from God. And yet what? Jesus said, no, get off. I'm there for you. I will die for you. And removed the obstacles that would keep us from God. We're separated from God because of our sin. And yet Jesus says, I don't want that separation to stand. We are the objects of God's wrath. As Romans 5 says, we were his enemies. While we were his enemies, Jesus died for us. And then he took away all of the wrath of God. He bore God's wrath so that we could sing, as we sang just a minute ago, Prince of Peace. He is our Prince of Peace. Well, peace between who? Do you see it on this planet? No, peace between you and God. We are at enmity. We're in rebellion against God. We are hostile towards God. That is our natural disposition. And yet Jesus removed all of that. He plucked out our cold, stony hearts and gave us a new heart so that we could be at peace with God. This is the ministry of reconciliation. Right? We have been reconciled with who? God in Christ Jesus was reconciling the world to him. Meaning that God was actively working in the death of Jesus to bring about peace between us and God. That happened in a particular way with God's people. So the last observation is, Jesus not only died a substitutionary death, he died a gathering kind of death. Let's look at it. Jesus died so that he could gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Jesus died to gather people. We are simply one expression of the gathered people of God. He died to draw us together. And so I think he's simply restating here John 10:16, what Jesus said. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Ethnicity does not matter in whether or not you are close to the Lord. Race doesn't matter. What matters is, we heard it this morning in Sunday school, are you looking to Jesus Christ? Jesus is the only person who atoned for sin. He is the only sinless person who actually paid for sins. No one else. That's why salvation is only through him. Why? To gather people. All over the globe, there were global consequences to Jesus' death. And I look around this room, and there are many nations represented. If you're from a different country than this country, raise your hand. If you were born in someplace other than the United States, would you raise your hand? This is what God's kingdom ought to look like. God's people ought to look like a very diverse group of people. It's a couple of verses. Revelation 5:9. This is the reason for which you will spend eternity praising Jesus for what he has done. They sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Something miraculously specific took place in the death of Jesus. He ransomed people, not a nebulous group, but individuals. Jesus purchased individually salvation for those who would believe in him. In fact, his purchase is what enabled us to believe in him. For without having a new heart, we would not come to him, right? It is impossible for natural man to love the goodness of God. We're his enemies. We need his enablement in order to even receive the wonderful news of the gospel. And so Jesus made a purchase. He died a death that gathered global people from all around the globe into one. And so that's why I prayed for Andy. we have to remember, we have folks who are missionaries. We have Robbie and Min Lone who are here with us. Many of you have served in other countries. We cannot forget God has a global plan. And yet here we are in this little community filled with many different nationalities. So we have to be excited this week to share this good news. We have to be personally moved by this gospel so that we will be vocal. So a couple of applications in closing. The first encouragement, this was a bit of a hard text for me to say, okay, Lord, what should I take home from this? How does this help me this week? And my first encouragement was, if God can speak his truth through Caiaphas, a man who hates him and opposes him, what can he do for somebody who's at least trying to do what's good and right? Will you believe that promise this week? If God can speak through someone who is radically against the gospel, can you not trust that he will, if you open your mouth, give you the words to speak this week as you desire to do his will and bring him glory? I think he can. I know he can. And secondly, the death of Jesus was a planned death. God does have a plan for, I believe, every individual life. I don't think Jesus is the only one whom God governs the details of your day. I believe every one of you who are called of God, he ordains the events of your day. And our challenge is, will we be ready to respond whatever comes our way? Because if you notice, sometimes days don't go as you plan them. The question is, how do we respond? With tight-fisted resentment of, it's got to work and I'm going to make it work? Or, okay, Lord, I'll loosen up, calmly pray, come, Holy Spirit, help me get through this day. Help me in this situation. Life does involve suffering. Sometimes our path takes us through suffering, right, Josh? And we grieve when it's the little people around us, and we can do nothing about it. Will the grace of God sustain us? When you cry out, remove it, can you contentedly hear the words of Jesus? My grace is sufficient. And can we be close enough as a people to stand in each other's lives and say, when you're ready to give up, I'm going to hold you up. The grace of God must be present through our lives together. That's why he wants us together. We will die if we are alone and separated. Lone Ranger Christians, fall. As a family of God, we must become close together. Because God's plan for our lives, it's going to take us through suffering. And we need to be fortified through it. Lastly, or two more points. Remember Jesus died for your sins. Paul, Reuben, all of you, he died for your sins. Long ago, he paid the price for every sin you will ever commit. All of your sins long ago paid for. There is no sin that would keep you from knowing the living God if you put your faith in that sacrifice that Jesus made long ago, because it's atoned for. So you draw near. We can draw near to him with confidence, says Hebrews, to the throne of grace. May this week be a week of drawing near. And lastly, if you don't know that you are a child of God, if you could say, I don't have his Holy Spirit, then we have a promise in Scripture that says, if you call upon the name of Jesus, you will be saved. If you call upon him and say, please give me your Spirit, give me life, forgive my sins, remove that which would keep me from you, give me life, he will answer that prayer. So pray it right now. And may the Lord answer your prayer, because I know he will. And I heard a testimony this week. Maybe you'll get to hear it one day soon. We're approaching the end of the year. It's a time we have some testimonies. I was blessed Actually, it was a week ago, wasn't it? I was blessed by a testimony. A person said, there are times in my life when I have called out to Jesus to save me. He has always answered. He has never failed me. Never, not once. And I tell you, if you cry out to Jesus, he will save you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for being with us. Jesus, thank you for laying down your life. And I ask that you, this week, will live your life through us. I know we do not deserve to have our sins forgiven. And yet, because you are who you are a gracious Lord and Savior. You lavish us with eternal life and love. God, let us know your individual, personal love for us. And Jesus, thank you for dying for the sins of Todd Cravens. And every other person in this room who is clinging to you for hope and life and salvation. And Father, I do pray, if there are those in this room who do not know you, are not trusting you, open their hearts so that they can receive the gospel. For this is wonderful news. Jesus, you poured out your blood so that we could have life. And I thank you for it. I praise you for it, and we will praise you for all of eternity. Through Christ I pray. Amen.